Your hand there, Brother Gully, I'll bring you one. We are returning to our study in Jude this morning. Jude, down here, brother. Our text this morning will be just verses 3 and 4 of Jude's epistle. As I said last week, and a couple of times too while we studied 2 Peter, the greatest threat to Christians is not the spiritual terrorists who breathe out threatening and slaughter the way Saul of Tarsus did in the early chapters of Acts. Satan's most effective agents are those stealthy infiltrators. All right, those who pass themselves off as genuine shepherds and leaders and work their ways into the church kind of like an undetected malignancy. And they cause their harm that way. They claim to represent Christ, but they are actually apostates who reject him and his authority. They prove by their actions that they are enemies of the truth. That's what Peter has said. That's what Jude is going to say. Jude, in some ways, some even stronger language than Peter used. In Romans chapter 16, verse 18, the Apostle Paul described these false teachers as slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's well stated as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He adds in 1 Timothy 6:5, that they are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Peter said that we must vigorously oppose them, rooting them out because they will entice unstable souls and lead them to destruction, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. So as we move into the body of Jude's letter, I want to remind you something that I read earlier, a quote from Thomas Schreiner concerning the current applicability of the book of Jude, its current relevance for us. He says, Jude's message of judgment is especially relevant today, for our churches are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, and too often fail to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. Jude's letter reminds us that errant teaching and dissolute living have dire consequences. End quote. He's nailed it. He's absolutely right in his summation there. In the verses that we'll be looking at today, Jude tells us, and we're really just dabbling into, just barely getting into the body of his letter, but what he'll tell us in these two verses is that this is not the letter he intended to write. Right? He had something else in mind that he wanted to write about. He mentions here what his original purpose had been. He mentions what his altered purpose has become. And then he mentions also the reason for that change. That's what we're going to be looking at today in verses 3 and 4. Let's read these verses and then we'll pray. The letter of Jude, verses 3 and 4. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help as we examine just these two verses this morning, that we will understand what you're saying through Jude, the man you used to write this letter. I pray that we would understand it correctly, that we'd learn how to apply it in our own hearts and lives, that we would be encouraged to join in this contending for the faith to which Jude is calling us, and you are calling us through this letter. Bless our reading of your word and our study of it this morning. And Lord, if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, may they recognize their sin and may they repent and turn to Christ in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, the first thing that Jude mentions here is his original purpose in the first part of the third verse. His original purpose. Notice he addresses his audience here as beloved. That's not unusual. What is unusual about it is that it's the first word of the body of his letter. After the opening salutation, this is the first word. That only happens in one other epistle, and that's the one just before this one, in 3 John, where John makes his opening salutation, and then the first word of his letter, a brief letter there, is beloved. Jude says that here at the very beginning. He wants to assure his readers of his love for them before launching into exhortations on what's going to prove to be an unpleasant theme. I think part of his reason for starting with that word is he doesn't want them to think that his warning indicates personal doubt concerning their own faithfulness. He knows who they are. And he's encouraging us as his readers many generations later to be aware that if we are identified as those to whom this letter is written, as he's stated in his opening salutation, then we too are a part of that body that are his beloved. And he wants to prompt his readers, us included, to be alert and prepared. He's concerned not out of doubt about our fidelity to the Word, but out of concern for our spiritual safety. This is a call to action for our own spiritual well-being. He goes on and tells them that he's not writing just because of this danger. He was planning to write to them anyway because he loved them. There was already an intention to write about something else, but he's written this letter because he felt constrained to, and I'll say more about that in a minute, but he didn't want them to think that the only reason he's writing this letter is because there was trouble. There were other reasons he wanted to write. He wanted to write them just because he loved them. And so he begins this by addressing them as beloved. Now, his description of his original intent is admittedly a little vague. He doesn't go into everything he intended to write, obviously, because he didn't actually write that letter. This isn't the letter he intended to write. He just kind of gives a brief statement about what he intended to write. And some translators, because it's the statement in the Greek is a little vague, some translators make assumptions that the Greek doesn't require. For instance, the New International Version, the NET Bible, ESV, Holman Christian Standard, speak of his eagerness to write. The NIV reads, "I was very eager to write to you." That implies that he hadn't actually started the writing, but it's something he wanted to do. He was making plans for it and wanted to write and hadn't actually started. The New English Bible, goes in the opposite direction with that and to the opposite extreme, and it says, "I was fully engaged in writing to you," implying that he was already writing the letter and had gotten a good start, but when he set it aside and wrote something else. The original Greek doesn't actually imply either one. Either one is possible, but it doesn't require either one. And so the King James and the New American Standard have a wording that allows for either one. As he says here, "I was making every effort to write to you." I think what he means is he was trying to write, but making little progress. It's something he wanted to do, something he planned to do, and he was having a hard time getting going on it. It may have been something that would have felt to him like writer's block. In writing, for me, in any writing that I do, the hardest thing to do is put the first word on the page. And once I get the first words, sometimes I just start throwing words at the page and then go back to edit because it helps me get things down. All right, some of you who've done some writing are nodding and you know what I'm talking about. The hardest thing is just to get some words on the page. And I think I commented in one of my books that every chapter loomed as a mountain to climb. All right, as I sit down to start a new chapter, I'm thinking, okay, how do I start this? And Jude may have had some of that feeling going on as he sits down to write and he's just having a hard time getting going. It might have been that he was so distracted by the other need that he was having a hard time concentrating on his original theme. And the other theme kept intruding and he just kept feeling like he needed to go to that other theme. But his wording here reminds me a little bit of Paul's experience recorded in the book of Acts chapter 16 when he said he wanted to go into Bithynia. But he was prevented by God. because God intended to call him to Macedonia. He was trying to go here, he was trying to go there, he was trying to go over here, and God gave him a vision that night of a call to Macedonia. The next day he meets Luke, and Luke takes from Macedonia, and he goes with him back over, crosses over into Macedonia. He had plans. All of those plans were good. Going into Bithynia would have been fine, but God had other plans. God had other intentions for him, and Paul was prevented. And I think the implication of Jude's wording is that God, what Jude wanted to write was fine. It would have been great to get a letter from Jude on his original theme, but God wouldn't let him write that letter. He had another letter he wanted him to write. He was trying to write, but making little progress. I would say, too, that there's something in this that reminds me and that speaks in a small way of, or in a concise way, of how inspiration works. Okay? He wanted to write, but God was pushing him in another direction. He was pushing him in the direction he wanted him to go in the writing of the letter. Now, what was the theme he intended to write? He wanted to write about our common salvation. Our common salvation. This is what my intention was. I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Now, this is an odd expression. It occurs only here in the New Testament. To talk about our common salvation. Now, that by emphatically does not mean that our salvation is in any way commonplace or ordinary. Right? The word common sometimes means base or even just banal, common, something everybody has access to. It does not mean that it is commonplace or ordinary. Also, there are some who have taken this to mean that our salvation is universal. It's common to every human being. Everybody is saved. That's not what he's saying either. That's a false interpretation of this. Not everyone has this. Not all humanity has this salvation in common. There are too many other passages that teach otherwise, including Jude's letter. There's no point in the warning if everybody's saved. All right? And he very specifically talks about the doom coming upon those who are the false teachers. They are clearly not saved. They are not sharing in a common salvation. Paul uses the same word in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, in a similar phrase, not speaking of our common salvation. He talks about the common faith. Now, he doesn't use the possessive. He doesn't say our common faith. He says the common faith. So the context, the statement's not identical. The contexts, though, are similar. And as is always the case, the application of a word is limited by its context. And in this particular case in Jude, he's addressed his letter in the earliest two verses, the first two verses. His letter is addressed to those who are the called, and he's then described those as being beloved in God the Father and being kept for Jesus Christ. And so the commonality has to do with that group. It's that group that shares this in common. This salvation, then, is possessed by all who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The group to which the letter is addressed. And so when he says our common anything, he's talking about what this group shares in common. If he's talking about our common name, our common mascot, whatever, it's that group shares it in common. But he's talking about our common salvation, which is a whole lot more important than any of those other trivialities. The emphasis is on what we share as fellow members of the body of Christ. When he uses the words our salvation, the form of the word implies the scope of salvation as it applies to our past, present, and our future. It's a we have been saved, we now possess salvation, and we are longing for Christ who will bring salvation. That which we have in him, we now possess, but not in its fullness. There is coming a fuller sense of salvation when we're delivered from this world, delivered even from the very presence of sin. I've been forgiven from our past sin. We have been spared from bondage to our present sin, and we will ultimately be delivered from the very presence of sin in the resurrection. That's not yet. All right. So there's something we already have and something we don't yet have, all wrapped up in the idea of salvation. But that very word salvation involves deliverance. It involves deliverance, what the word means, to be delivered from, to be saved. Deliverance from the guilt of our past sin, from bondage to sin in the present, and from the presence of sin in the resurrection, which is what I was just saying. By the way, I've had people sometimes ask me, do you believe that somebody who is this kind of a person or this kind of a sinner can be saved? Well, I don't think there's any sin that God can't forgive. There is not any sin God can't forgive. What I don't accept is the notion that God condones that sin and lets you remain what you were. All right? I don't accept the idea that a person who is guilty of this, whatever sin it may be, can then say, well, I'm saved and God has placed his stamp of approval on my sinfulness. I don't accept that at all. All right? And for what it's worth, many in the professing Christian homosexual community make that claim. All right? That's one that's in the news a lot. And it gets a lot of press. Do I believe homosexuals can get saved? Yeah, absolutely. But I believe that God's salvation will make it impossible for them to continue without feeling intense guilt and conviction for their sin. All right? They will not make excuse for it and say, this is what I am, and God says it's great, and celebrate it. That's not going to happen. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and became one of us. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross and rose again, not so that we can be what we were, so that we can become what we ought to be. Salvation is deliverance from the guilt of past sin, bondage to sin in the present, and from the presence of sin in the resurrection. And folks, that's a salvation that is far from ordinary, but we share it in common. It's our common salvation. I'd have loved to have read the letter Jude wanted to write. But God intended for Jude to write on another theme. Jude just threw that little bit in there so we'd tantalize us, I think, about the letter he wanted to write. But God intended him to write on another theme. And so his altered purpose at the end of verse 3, his altered purpose. Now, I will say this. So many of you are aware that one of my pet peeves is the way people talk, and I know you're thinking, you got a lot of those. Right? People today in our culture talk about feeling things that they ought to think or they ought to believe. Well, I feel that this passage means this. I don't care what you feel, frankly. What do you believe it says? I feel that we ought to do this, or we ought not to do that. Why? Why do you feel that way? Well, it's just a hunch, right? Well, sometimes if we're talking about hunches, okay, we can talk about it in feelings. If we're talking about emotional responses, let's talk about it in terms of feelings. We live in a culture where everything is determined by how we feel about it. And we have adopted that pattern of speaking, and it drives me nuts, all right? I confess. That we please don't talk to me about how you feel about something. In a business meeting, tell me what you think we should do. Don't tell me how you feel about something. Right? Unless we're talking about hunches or if we're talking about emotional responses, that's fine. That's what those words mean. Jude sounds almost like, in the New American Standard Translation that from which I'm reading, he sounds almost like he's adopting that postmodern emotion-driven response. I just felt like I had to do this, all right? I don't think that's how we should understand this. He's not using this kind of a vague, touchy-feely, I just really thought I ought to do, I really felt like I should do this. He doesn't mean that. He means he was prevented by an irresistible compulsion that drove him to write on another subject, all right? He was driven by an irresistible compulsion. I felt the necessity. That expression connotes urgency, even distress. It's not just what they needed to hear. It's what he was compelled to write. I like the King James reading here. It says, it was needful for me. Notice he does not say it was needful for you. He will go on and say it's needful for you that I write this, but it's when he's talking about the writing of the letter and the theme of his letter, I wanted to write about this, but it was needful for me to write this letter. This is the letter God demanded that I write to you. Peter described inspiration in terms of a writer being moved or carried along or driven by the Spirit, which is the word for wind of God. And Jude is describing something just in a very brief phrase, something quite similar. It was not an automatic. The writing of Scripture was not something automatic they did when they were in a trance. It was not something that was unconscious. It was something that, in this case, Jude is describing this as a situation where God made him so troubled by the encroachment of the false teachers among the believers that he couldn't concentrate about what he wanted to write about, and he couldn't help but write on this theme instead. It was an irresistible compulsion. He loved them. He was concerned about their spiritual well-being. And so under the compulsion of the Spirit of God, he stepped up, set aside the letter he wanted to write and all plans to write that letter in order to write one he would rather not have had to write. But they needed to read it. We needed to read it. And he just had to get it off his chest. It was something God was driving him to write. Then he says that he's writing this, as he calls it, an appeal. You get advertisements in the mail. Do you sit down and study those carefully? Me either, all right? Billboards, you read every billboard you pass carefully. Slow down so you can make sure you get every word. Listen to radio ads, watch television ads. It's one of the reasons I almost never watch anything at the time of its broadcast. I use a DVR for the very purpose I can skip all those things. All right, and like I forget. I think it was Dale Ralph Davis who called the fast forward button the God's gift to the impatient. okay, I suppose that's partially true, but it helps me just kind of eliminate the bombardment of the advertisements. All of those appeals to buy this product, eat at this restaurant, go to this place, vote for this candidate, most of which you can ignore safely, right? You can disregard them without any fear of losing something or missing out on something. Jude's appeal isn't quite the same. His appeal has more of the force of a command. Because Jude is speaking for God, his appeal carries a divine authority. This is something God drove him to write. You better pay attention. This is not one of those appeals you can say, oh, isn't that nice? He thought it was important. I don't care. And throw that in the trash, just like the advertisements I got in the mail yesterday. All right? This is not that kind of an appeal. He is appealing to us to urge unified action. He's urging unified action, urging you that you contend earnestly, he will say. It's a unified action, and it's an exhortation to all believers, all of you who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. This is an address to all of you, and it's an appeal to all of those for whom those terms apply. He uses a compound verb form used only here in the New Testament. It's translated contend earnestly. The first part of that, what is a single word in the Greek, contend, refers broadly to engaging in combat or in conflict. It can be physically, as in an athletic competition. It can involve intellectual combat in a lawsuit or in a court or in a debate. So that word would apply to contend. That's what debaters are doing. That's what different sides before the law are doing. The defense and the prosecution, they are contending before the law. This is the word that would apply. But it would also apply to a fist fight, as they are contenders for the title. All right, whatever it may be. And then the word translated earnestly. If we transliterate that, it comes directly into the English as agonize. To agonize is the Greek word. It has to do with just how strongly, how strenuously we compete. It's the kind of thing, you know, a lot of people like to dabble in sports. Right? I like to dabble in sports. I know I don't much look like it today. I like to play basketball. I like to play tennis. I play at golf. I don't do any of them very well these days. I never did any of them very well. We are coming into a season where the Olympic Games are going to be coming up in the next couple of months. Those who actually make it onto an Olympic team don't get there accidentally, and they don't get there by dabbling in the sport. whether it be gymnastics or track and field or any of the other areas of competition, you don't get there by dabbling in it. You get there by working hard at it. You get up early and you train. And you go to school, and after school you train. And you work and you train. And you diet and you train. And you watch everything you eat and you train. It's agonizing in the effort. It's that kind of earnest contention to which Jude calls all of us. Olympic level competition for in our contending strenuously, vigorously. You can use any of those words. It's called a strenuous or vigorous effort. But it's also a verb form that can that's a call to continuous effort. This is not something that you will do tomorrow and you don't have to do ever again. It's not something that you do every Sunday and you don't have to do on the weekdays. It's something we are called to do constantly. It's a continual effort, an ongoing conflict, and we need to be constantly engaged. Now, Gary N. Wood offers an appropriate warning here. These efforts are, he says, it is surely unnecessary to add, of a moral and persuasive nature only, all force of a physical nature being expressly forbidden the faithful. When Peter sought to defend the Lord with a sword, he was rebuked for his pains, and in bidding him sheathe it, Christ forevermore made it clear that his followers are not to fight with carnal weapons on his behalf, end quote. He's absolutely right. Jude is not calling us to some kind of Christian form of jihad, as the Muslims would practice it. It's to a well-informed, vigorous, apologetic, coupled with, that is, our debate on the defense of the faith, coupled with a life that demonstrates moral cleanliness. That's what we're being called to do in earnestly contending. Now, what are we contending for? He says, for the defense of the faith. He's calling for a defense of the faith, not just faith. When he's not speaking here of faith as an act of believing, he's speaking of the faith as a body of doctrine. And some people would say that Jude must not have been written until about the 3rd century because the faith wasn't clearly articulated until about then. And that's just nonsense, folks. Yes, over the next 2 or 3 centuries, Christian doctrine would be carefully stated to provide greater clarity, to provide uniformity, so people know how to understand the Scriptures. Primary purpose would be to avoid confusion in the early church. But from the very first generation of believers, there was an identifiable body of truth that was called the faith. Paul talked about it as the faith. Peter, James, John, Jude talk about it as the faith. The very first generations of believers knew what they believed. It took some time to filter out some of the error and to, not from the Scripture, but I mean some error that crept in, and to clarify some of the fine points on how we explain, what words we use when we're describing the triune nature of God, for instance. So it took some time for all of that to be clarified, codified into a clear statement of faith. But Jude is identifying it already as the faith. And he says it was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith once for all handed down to the saints. Notice that that phrase once for all means that it was settled and non-negotiable. The faith has been settled and non-negotiable. The King James reading is a little weak. It says, which was once delivered. Could be interpreted to mean it happened simply in the past. But it was not just that it happened in the past, but that it happened in the past and got settled then, once for all. It was once for all handed down. The Greek expression is quite strong there. By the way, that indicates there are no new revelations. Those who say, I've got a new revelation from God, Jude says it was once for all handed down. We're not waiting for something new. What we have here is sufficient. This is what God intends us to know. This is what God intends us to believe. And most folks who believe they've got new revelation are looking for a shortcut anyway, kind of like the microwave mentality, I want a quick fix, instead of bothering to study what God has already said. And if somebody says, well, God told me something, I told you before, I get nervous when somebody tells me God told me something. If the next words out of their mouth are a quotation from Scripture, I'm okay with that. Okay? If the next words out of their mouth summarize something that is defensible in Scripture, I'm okay with that. God was leading them in the way of things. But if they start telling me something that conflicts with Scripture, they're listening to the wrong spirit. It wasn't God that told them that, right? Something else masquerading as God. God's revelation is complete in His Word. There are no new revelations. It was once for all. Now notice He described it also as delivered, not developed. It was handed down. This is not something, and it's a passive form of the verb. The apostles themselves are not the source of the faith as the ones who developed it. They are the source only in the fact that they were used of God to write it. They got it somewhere. It was delivered to them. It was once for all handed down. Neither did they discover it through some kind of mystical religious experience like Joseph Smith or somebody else who discovered some new revelation through some experience or other or mystic communication. It's not that. It was something God handed down. It was something God communicated. I like the way John MacArthur put it here. He states it quite well. He says, rather, God, with finality and certainty, delivered His complete body of revelation in Scripture. Any system that claims new revelation or new doctrine must be regarded as false. God's Word is all-sufficient. It is all that believers need as they contend for the faith and oppose apostasy within the church. End quote. It's well stated. Islam is another system that claims new revelation. Mormonism is another system that claims new revelation. But there is much in professing Christianity today in the charismatic circles that claim new revelation that they claim fits with Scripture or dovetails with Scripture. And I don't accept that either. There is no new revelation. Jude's statement makes that clear. Jude also described the faith as entrusted to the saints. Entrusted to the saints. It's been handed down to the saints. Now the saints are not the ones the Catholic Church identifies as saints, the elite super Christian or who had some miracle associated with their lives or something else. It's not, the Bible doesn't use the word saints that way. The Bible uses the word saints, those who are sanctified, those who are the ones made holy by God through Jesus Christ. The saints are all the ones to whom this letter is addressed. Those who are the called, beloved in Christ, beloved in God the Father in this case, and kept for Jesus Christ. Those are the saints. God gave the body of truth to the saints. We need to believe it. He gave us the ability to believe it. And it falls to us to vigorously and continuously defend it. Our salvation is something we share in common, and we are called here to defend the vital truths upon which our salvation is founded. That's where he's going in this letter, in this that's the theme of this letter as opposed to the theme of the letter he intended to write originally. Why the shift in emphasis? And that's verse 4, his reason for the change. His reason for the change. Sound doctrine has been under attack from the dawn of time. It started in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve and said, "Hath God said?" And he starts twisting God's words in an attempt to corrupt humanity. Jude warns here that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. I think Jude knew the identity of some of these certain persons, and his readers would have known who they were too. He leaves their identification vague, partly because his warning goes beyond a handful of contemporary charlatans. He's not just warning those people right then to watch out for this guy, this guy, and this guy. He's warning all of us to be on the alert. He wants believers of every generation to beware of people like them. And so he doesn't limit it to just a handful of people. By calling them certain people, there's a degree of scorn in that phrase. All right, certain people have crept in. There's some contempt implied. In fact, he will go on and refer to them contemptuously as these men, or just these, about eight more times in this letter, making that the kind of heaping scorn on them. And what he wants us to understand is that what's really significant about them is not who they are. It's not their names. What's important is their character and what they're doing with the Scripture or their twisting of God's words. And so he doesn't dignify them by naming them here. By using the phrase, by saying that they have crept in unnoticed, he uses, that's a single compound word in the Greek. And it's another one of those words unique to this letter, appears only here in the New Testament. It means literally to go down into and settle alongside of. It's a word that you would use for a stowaway on a ship. It's also a word that would describe what a virus does as it works its way into your system. It's what happened to me 4 years ago with that bacterial infection in my heart. It worked its way in and settled on the heart valve. And it remained undetected long enough that it was growing on that heart valve, and it damaged the valve. And when we finally managed to get rid of the bacteria, we then had to go in and do surgery to replace two of those valves. All right. Most of you were here when I was going through all that. I was a really sick puppy for about 6 months. All right. Nearly died by the infection, and then had to deal with the surgery and the recovery from that. But that's what he's saying these guys are like. It's like that thing that works in, and it's unnoticed, and it's hard to identify, and it may be difficult to root out once you do find it. It's a deadly ill. It's a malignancy that can be incredibly destructive. And so he says they've crept in unnoticed. Barclay defines the term. He says it indicates a secret, stealthy, and subtle insinuation of something evil into a society or a situation, end quote. And so for the outline's sake, I said he's warning us about the intrusion of stealthy deceivers. Stealthy deceivers. They start out by saying they believe everything the apostles taught, and then they gradually introduce changes. They introduce corruptions. They introduce outright denials of the truth, of the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And their very presence has made it necessary for Jude to sound this warning. He reminds us of an ancient verdict concerning these men. I believe that's the best way to understand this phrase, the ancient verdict concerning these men. The Greek word translated long beforehand marked out does not necessarily mean something that was written down a long time ago. It means literally written before. It could apply to something God said in eternity and God wrote down. It can also be used by a writer who's referring to something he'd just written in the same document a few sentences before. As is already written, as I've already said. I mean, I will say that sometimes, as I said a few minutes ago, or as I've already said, and talk about something I said earlier this morning. But it could also be something as was said before. Could be talking about something God said in eternity past. That phrase could apply to either. It's that kind of phrase that he uses here. And so it could be, as many commentators believe, Lenski among them, that he's simply talking about what Peter said about these guys. And Peter's condemnation of them. And I think he probably had Peter's condemnation of them in mind. But I suspect that Jude's talking about God's condemnation of the false teachers that goes back a lot further than Peter's words. The Old Testament prophets often speak out against the false teachers, notably Isaiah 8, verses 20 to 22, Jeremiah 5, 13 and 14. I think he's talking about this ancient verdict about the false teachers and what God will do to them. He intends this to be a warning for us, as well as a word of encouragement. It's a warning, first of all, to avoid being deceived. Don't let them fool you into following their deceptions, their lies. But it's also an encouragement because we know God is aware and God will judge. God's had this under control from the beginning. God's not taken by surprise. He's not, as I used the figure before, he's not sitting up in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do. He's got things under control. He wants us to be on the alert. He knows what he's going to do with these guys. He's aware. That's encouraging. When we face false teachers, it's not like, oh no, the sky is falling. It may be something that's urgent and we really need to deal with. But God's still on his throne. God knows and God is in charge. And he says they will face this condemnation. They were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. condemnation. That's a pronouncement of their guilt, and it includes a sentence of damnation. Now, precisely what kind of judgment they can expect, Jude has not yet described. He will say more about that as the letter progresses. Most of the rest of the letter is about a continuing description of these false teachers and the punishment that they will receive. But what he does here is very briefly provides a description of these men. The description of these men right here in verse 4. He doesn't provide a lot of details concerning their actual doctrines because he wants every generation to be on the alert for any deviation from the truth. We need to know what the truth is, so watch out for those deviations, not just watch out for this deviation or that deviation, had he mentioned one or two things. Just be on the alert and make sure that they're teaching the truth as we have it in God's Word. He does provide a description of the kind of people against whose deceptions we need to be on our guard. He says, first, their character is ungodly. Their character is ungodly. He'll use this term a lot in this letter. Ungodly persons. It's a term that's often used for the most notorious of sinners. It essentially means someone who has no reverence for or respect for God. It's someone who lives their life without any thought of God, without any concern for what God says about what they should do. It is a godlessness in our thinking. A lot of people can be godless in their thinking and still relatively moral in their living. All right? I know people who are relatively moral in their living, but they do it for whatever other reasons they have, not to please God. And so he's not necessarily talking about vulgarity or gross immorality, although he will go on and describe them in those terms. But he's talking about people who might play at church. They play at religion. They don't have any genuine fear of God or any love for Him. They would like to go to heaven. They want to talk real sweet and pious about loving God and God's love for them. But they don't want to bother living like God tells them to live. A lot of people want to go to heaven. Very few people really want to be Christians. Right? And these are the people he's talking about. They might give verbal assent to true doctrine, but their disregard for God will eventually be revealed in the way they behave. And he describes their conduct then, if their character is ungodly, he describes their conduct as licentiousness. That's a big word. Licentiousness. You don't hear that word every day. But it's a good word. And the root word means to be restrained by law, to live under restriction. But it has the negative prefix, right? Without restriction, without restraint of law. Lawless, wanton, unrestrained, licentious. As if you had a license for anything you want to do. That's what the English word means. It's living as if you had a license for anything you want to do. Licentious living. The Greek word is used for debauchery. He uses this in the present tense because this is not what they used to be before God saved them. It's what they continue to be while claiming to be saved. They continue to live a licentious lifestyle as if they had a license for their sinfulness. They live this way because the guiding principle of their lives is the denial of Christ's authority. That's where he's going with this. The denial of Christ's authority. Now, I need to explain something about the phrase translated here, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Translators legitimately disagree on how to understand this phrase. Is it talking about two people, or is it talking about one? Is this all about Jesus Christ, or is it talking about God and Jesus Christ as two separate entities, if you will, to identify them separately? The text from which the King James is translated has an additional word in the text, and it includes the word God, that's not found in the Greek manuscripts from which this translation was made. Translators, in dealing with that, decided for three reasons really that it's probably talking about both God the Father and God the Son. The King James then reads, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ as two separate individuals, two separate beings that are being denied there. That's a legitimate way to understand this. those who read it that way put forward three arguments in favor of that translation. First of all, and all these arguments are valid, but they also have weaknesses, and so it's just a matter of interpretation. The first argument in favor of reading this as Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ is that the first word translated Lord in the King James, translated Master in the New American Standard, is the word despotes. It refers to a master, a despot, a tyrant, if you will, a master over his slaves, an absolute ruler over his subjects. Almost all the time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used for God the Father. There's only one exception. There's only one exception other than potentially this one, where there's only one where it's clearly used for Jesus Christ. But every other time it's used in the New Testament, it's used for God the Father and his authority over his subjects. Secondly, the adjective only applied to Lord, the only Lord or only Master, has previously been used exclusively of God the Father. Nowhere else in the New Testament is it used for God the Son. The third is that there are two words translated Lord in the King James. There's a distinction in translation in the New American Standard, but it's a subtle distinction between the words. Despotes and kurios, master and lord, or lord both times in the King James, are very similar in their basic meaning. And so the argument is that if all of this is referring to Jesus Christ, as the New American Standard and several of the translations indicate, Jude probably would have used one and not both, one or the other, but not both. It seems redundant to use them both. And so that would be the third argument in favor of reading this as two different individuals, as God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those in favor of treating it all as referring to the Lord Jesus answer those three arguments as follows. First of all, they would say that, yes, we recognize that the word despotes refers to God the Father in every case, one in the New Testament, but that one case is really important because the one case where it's applied to Jesus Christ is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and that seems to be the passage Jude's quoting. That Jude is making a lot of allusions to 2 Peter chapter 2 throughout this letter. He has 2 Peter chapter 2 both in his mind and probably in front of him as he's writing this letter. A lot of his letter reflects 2 Peter chapter 2. And so the fact that the only time the word despotes is applied to Jesus Christ is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, might imply that is in fact what Jude intends right here for us to understand. The second statement, that the word only Lord is always applied to the Father, is not necessarily conclusive, since the word only doesn't necessarily refer to God. The fact that it has usually been used that way doesn't mean it can't be here. Words can be used in different ways by different writers, and so it would not be inappropriate to describe Christ as the only one, as if it were in competition with the Father, because that's not intended. And the third argument would be that the two different words translated master and lord here are similar in meaning, but they are not necessarily. But there are differences in nuance. The word translated master emphasizes authority. The word translated lord, kurios, is usually used as a title of respect for one who has that authority. And so it would not be inappropriate to use both. They have different nuances of meaning. Related to that, in the Greek in Greek grammar, the construction of the Greek sentence uses a single article, the, with both master and lord joined by the conjunction and. And in Greek construction, that implies that they both apply to the appositive, which is Jesus Christ, rather than the master and the lord. It would have used two articles if it referred to two different people. So those are those answers to that. Either one is a legitimate reading. I am inclined toward the reading that treats this as Jesus Christ alone. Because I am inclined to see this as an affirmation of Christ's authority as God, his identity as God. An affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ is found in this verse in the New American Standard. It's missing in the King James right here. So it's That's not a criticism of the King James. It's a translation choice that translators have made. But I thought I better explain it because there is a difference in those, and several of you are reading from the King James right here. The point I believe Jude is making is not a distinction between the Father or the Son. I believe he's making the point that these false teachers have as a basic creed a denial of Christ as their sovereign master. I want to go to heaven, but he can't tell me what to do. All right? If that's your attitude, frankly, you're not saved. Their creed is a denial of Christ as sovereign master. Now, the King James reading is not saying anything else. It's saying that they're denying the Father and Son, if you will. Okay, you can't deny one without the other. All right, that's an acceptable reading. But I believe here there's a stronger statement concerning the deity of Christ and their denial of Him and His authority. They may say they believe, but they prove that they are counterfeit in their faith by the way they live, which denies His authority. Paul describes them in Titus 1:16, saying, "The profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good." Right? Lawler provides a very succinct summation of this verse, of this phrase, excuse me. He identifies each word in the Greek by its basic meaning as it applies to Christ, and then makes a single brief statement about the significance of it. He says, "Despotin, master, denotes Christ's absolute sovereignty. Kurion, Lord, His lordship. Yesuon, Jesus, His saviorhood. And Christon, Christ, His messiahship. When the apostates repudiate Him, they renounce all of God and everything godly." I would state, actually, that I would add my own statement to that reflexively, that when the apostates insist on living the way they want by their own passions, they repudiate everything about who Jesus is. You say, "Well, I love Jesus, but I can live this way." If you love Jesus, you won't live that way. All right? They repudiate who He is by their insistence on getting their own way. Jude in here is recognizing that the entire Christian faith is at stake in the conflict with false teachers. He has called all of us to fervently contend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. This is not something that you leave to the few people who are writing the books or the few people who have TV ministries. Some of them really need to be refuted, all right? He's talking about something that's not just something that is my responsibility, it's yours too. To contend for the faith, to know what the Scriptures teach, to defend what the Scriptures teach, to live in a way that demonstrates you believe what the Scriptures teach. That's the charge. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this brief epistle. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand and apply it properly in our lives. Lord, may each of us earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. May we defend Christ, His deity, and His authority. May we live in a way that demonstrates we believe who He is. And Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ, I pray that they might recognize their lost condition. They might recognize who Christ is and turn to Him as their Savior and their Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.